Years ago, when I was in seminary, back before the war, I had a professor who was the most influential, inspiring, and intimidating professor in my seminary career. Dr. Raymond Bryan Brown was a flamboyant, eccentric, and demanding taskmaster. He was legendary around the seminary when I signed up for a course in New Testament, and I was not disappointed. I only had him for one semester because he died on the last day of the semester. But his influence on my life was far-reaching. The first day of class, we came into his room not knowing what to expect. He was going over all of the requirements, and one of the things he said almost in passing was, "And I expect everyone to memorize the mini gospel." He continued on, and when he finished, a hand went up. Somebody said, "Dr. Brown, what exactly is the mini gospel?" He said, "The Gospel of Mark, the Nativity accounts in Matthew and Luke, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and the travelogue in Luke's gospel." Immediately there was great consternation among the class. Another hand went up and said, "Dr. Brown, when you say memorize, do you mean verbatim?" He said, "Oh no, I'll give you a choice between RSV or King James Version." And he announced in just a few weeks we were going to have a test. And we would come in and he would test us, and we were required to memorize the mini gospel. Well, there were some students who immediately left the class and went to the registrar's office and dropped it. There were others who met in small groups and decided to protest. There was one who even went to see the president and complained about this. "Is this totally unreasonable?" And then the rest of us simply opened the book and started reading. Beginning with the Gospel of Mark, we read over and over and over again. I don't know how many times I read the Gospel of Mark, the Nativity accounts, the Sermon on the Mount, and the travelogue from Luke's Gospel. The day of the exam, as we walked into the room, I had already calculated what a very low grade or even a failing grade would mean to me, because I did not have any hopes at all that I would do well on the test. And I'll never forget, Dr. Brown handed us the test, and when I looked at it, I was simply amazed. Amelia, any of the children who have been in your mama's Sunday school class, when they learned those memory verses and got an egg, they would have done well on that test, because they were all verses that we know very well. "Go ye therefore and blank. I am the blank, the blank, and the blank. No one comes to the Father but by me." But there were verses like that. And everybody in the class just excelled. Of course, we had to make sure we either had King James or RSV. When the class was over, several of the students came up and said, "Dr. Brown, we have all been scared to death. Why did you do this to us?" And he smiled and said, "I didn't really expect you to memorize the mini gospel. I just wanted you to open the book and read the gospel." And that's what I did. I wasn't reading a commentary. I wasn't reading a Sunday school lesson. I was reading the Bible, an open book. Do we open the book? We have more access to the Bible than in any other time in history. Just for fun, before I came out from my office, I tried counting all the Bibles that I have on the shelves in my office. I stopped at 25. I know I have more. So if you ever need a Bible, come see me. I have plenty of them. If you have a smartphone, if you have an iPhone, if you have anything like that, you have at your fingertips every translation in almost any language in the world that you can access at any time. We have access to the Bible. The question is, do we open the book? At the very center of our sanctuary, we have an open Bible. And every Sunday we have a child, as Andon did this morning. They come and open the Bible because the Bible is the symbol of who we are as a people of faith. Our worship, our ministry, our doctrine, our practice, all that we are as a people of God goes back to the open Bible. But do we open the Bible? On October the 31st, 1517, a Catholic priest and professor by the name of Martin Luther famously posted his 95 theses, his points of contention, on the chapel door at Wittenberg in Germany. And that's why the last Sunday of October is observed as Reformation Sunday. And most historians will tell you, if you were taking an exam and they ask you, what year did the Reformation begin? The correct answer would be 1517. But the seeds of the Reformation go back over 150 years earlier, when an English theologian by the name of John Wycliffe started to speak out against the abuses of the church. It is John Wycliffe who's often called the morning star of the Reformation, because he proclaimed that true spiritual authority is not found in the church, but it's found in the open book, the Bible, the Word of God. And he believed that all of the abuses in the church that were rampant at the time were simply due to the fact that the church was no longer grounded in the open book. The church was not grounded in Scripture. Many of us, a year or so ago, studied the transmission of the text. How did we get the English translation of the Bible that we have today? And one of the things that we learned, the first significant translation of Scripture, goes all the way back to Jerome, who translated the Latin Vulgate that became the standard text for the church for over 1,000 years. Jerome was so dedicated to his task, it was a life work, it took him over 30 years, that he actually lived in the cave complex in Bethlehem, the same cave complex where the baby Jesus was born, because he said, I want to be as close as possible to the birthplace of my Savior. And it was Jerome who first said that all Scripture points to Christ. And John Wycliffe said the same thing. In fact, he amplified that by saying, if we are ignorant of Scripture, then we are ignorant of Christ. He believed that every person, regardless of whether they're clergy or not, regardless of their education, every person has the right and the responsibility to read the Bible in their own language and to interpret the Scripture as they feel led. And in around 1380, he translated the first complete Bible into English, the Wycliffe translation. He was immediately condemned by the church. The Pope didn't waste any words, calling him the pestilent and wretched John Wycliffe of cursed memory, the son of the old serpent. You kind of get the opinion he didn't like him very much. In fact, they didn't want people to read the Bible in their own language. Wycliffe was declared a heretic 5 times, but he died actually before the church could punish him. But the first thing the church did, they tried to destroy every copy of his translation. And there were not that many because it was before the printing press. The followers of John Wycliffe, though, continued to spread his message. They were often imprisoned. And if they did not recant, they were burned at the stake. But before they were executed, they tied a copy of Wycliffe's translation around their neck. John Wycliffe was gone, but his message continued. His message spread throughout Europe. And in Bohemia, in the city of Prague, there was another priest by the name of Jan Hus, who read Wycliffe's words, who also believed that every person has the right and the responsibility, who went to passages like the one that Kay read this morning from 1 Peter, that we all are living stones in this church, that it's not just the clergy, it's not just the hierarchy of the church, but all of us who are the people of God are part of the church of Jesus Christ. He started to preach this message from his pulpit in Prague. The church was always overflowing. The people heard him gladly. The church also heard him, but not gladly. And in 1407, they revoked his license to preach. But you know what he said? He said, "We should only obey the church when the church is faithful to Scripture." They took him and imprisoned him and told him he had to appear before a church council, the Council of Constance in 1415. They said, "You can make an appeal to the council." He stood before the council and he said, "I will only appeal to Jesus Christ." He, like Wycliffe's followers, was burned at the stake. They said that he asked for forgiveness for those who executed him, and he died singing hymns. But someone said that shortly before he died, he told the executioner that "You will kill me, but 100 years from now there will be an eagle that will fly so high that you will not be able to reach him." And about 100 years later, this Catholic priest and professor by the name of Martin Luther was in a library when he stumbled upon some of the sermons of Jan Hus. He was overwhelmed by what he read. And many people say he was the inspiration for Martin Luther to take his own stand. Now, those of us who are Baptist, and I know we have many different denominations, we're not directly connected to the Reformation of 1517 like the Lutherans are. Today's a big, big day in the Lutheran Church because of Martin Luther, or how the Presbyterians go back to John Calvin, or how the Reformed tradition, the Reformed churches, go back to Zwingli. The Moravians, by the way, go all the way back to Jan Hus. We come out of the Anglican church tradition, the same tradition the Methodists come from with Charles and John Wesley. We're kin, we're cousins to the Puritans and the Congregationalists and the Quakers. But the principles on which we stand, the principles that we believe as a church of Jesus Christ, are exactly the same principles that John Wycliffe articulated back in the 14th century. We believe in the right of every member of this congregation to open the book, to read the Bible, to allow the Holy Spirit to interpret the Bible. And when we do this faithfully, when we open the book, we're not just honoring a historical moment, but rather we will experience Reformation as a present reality. You see, I could stand up here all day and give you a history lesson. But if it's just a history lesson, then we might as well be a museum. But we open the book. And if we keep the book open, Reformation doesn't become past. It becomes present and future. In fact, the Reformers often said, Ecclesia semper reformanda, which means reformed, always reforming. If we're truly to be the Church of Jesus Christ, and if the Scripture is an open book, a dynamic word, then it will continue to inspire us. We will continue to experience Reformation, and we will not be the same people that we previously were, because God is constantly changing us and challenging us and creating a new reality. You know, it's so easy for us to simply dwell on the past and to talk about everything that we have lost. And when I look at our church, it's easy for us to just simply go back and to say, boy, I wish we could be the church we were a few years ago. I told our deacons recently that this is not the same church that I came to pastor 25 years ago. Part of that is because I have conducted almost 350 funeral services. I've buried a whole congregation. And so many of the saints, so many of the foundational members of this body are no longer with us. We can talk about the economy. We can talk about the fact that we as a church are suffering, continue to suffer from the economic devastation that we have experienced in this community. And all of that is so true. We can talk about the society that we live in. The level of commitment that we have is not the same level that people had a generation ago. People don't go to church like they used to go to church. We can look at all kind of demographics, and we can look at trends, and we can say, well, compared to other churches, we're not doing too bad. It's kind of like grief. In fact, it is grief. If you lose a loved one thing you recognize is that life will never be the same. And it's not, is it? You can either choose to focus on what you have lost, or you can be thankful for that individual's role in your life, and you can look ahead to a new day that will not be like, life will never be like it was before. But God is always creating something new. And I believe that's true in the church. The Episcopalians have a wonderful bishop in this state. His name is Michael Curry. He's an African American, and he's one of the best preachers I have ever heard. Michael Curry tells the story of going to Africa on a mission trip. And while he was there, he went to a daycare center. It was a center. They go into the community and they find children whose parents or grandparents don't have the ability to provide for them, and they bring them into the daycare. And so there are all of these children there from all of these sad, sad home situations. But they're happy children, and so the director invited Bishop Curry to have some time with them. And so he said, let's sing some songs. And he led them in that song, Praise Ye the Lord, Hallelujah. You all remember that? That's an oldie goldie. And you know, the way it is you divide the kids up into different groups. And when you sing Praise Ye the Lord, one group stands up. And then when you sing Hallelujah, the other stands up. And they go up and down, and kids love it. Well, he said he was leading the kids with that, and he noticed that there was one little girl who was not standing. And then he looked a little closer, and he saw the crutches. So after he had spent some time with the kids, they all dispersed, They were going out to the playground to play. And he watched very closely as that little girl gathered those crutches and started to move toward the playground, obviously the last one, as she struggled, but she was able to walk. And he turned to the director and he said, "Tell me about that little girl." And he told about how the director had gone into the community and found out that this little girl was being raised by her grandparents, but she was bedridden. She couldn't even get out of bed. And so with their permission, they had medical specialists and physical therapists who came in and they taught her how to walk using crutches. But even as he was telling this story, the little girl falls down. And Bishop Curry said, "You know how you want to rush over and help her up? But you realize the best thing you can do is let her get up on her own." And so he watched as the little girl struggled and as she put one crutch down as a stake and then as she got up and then got the other one and then started slowly, deliberately, but with determination to move toward the other kids. And then he said, the director said something to me that I will never forget. He said, "We believe that God has something better in store for every child. And it's our job to help each child find out what it is. And then to rise up and to live." I believe that's not just true of children, but I believe that's true of a church. That God has something better in store for us. And while we can look back and we can grieve over what we have lost, let us get that crutch, as painful and as hard as it might be, and put it as a stake in the sand. And let us struggle to stand up. And let us begin to move, even though it may be slow and it may be painful. If we have the open book, and if we believe in reformation, that God is always creating something new, we can walk toward a new day and a new creation and a new reality. It was Saint Augustine who said, "By himself, God won't. By ourselves, we can't. But together with God, we can." Do we need a reformation? Do we need a reformation of commitment? Do we need a reformation of vision? Do we need a reformation of love? By himself, God won't. By ourselves, we can't. But together with God, an open book, we can. Let us pray. It's so hard, O God, to put that crutch in the sand and to struggle to stand on our own two feet. But I pray today, as we have reviewed the history of the past and we have looked forward to the hope of the future, that we would have the faith, that we would have the courage, that we would have the determination, believing that you are our refuge and strength. And we don't have anything to fear because you are with us. Give us a new vision. Give us a new commitment and a new hope. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.